We're to be favored this morning with a discourse by Brother Ted Martin, and the topic he has chosen is the anointing of the high priest and the under priests. The anointing of the high priest and the under priests. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Jack. Today we'd like to consider with you the subject of anointing, seeing that it fits in with our study in the tabernacle that we've been going through. We're just about at that position, point in our consideration of those things. We would like to note the lessons that we can, that are particularly for us, and also to note the limitations of the illustrations that we're going to consider. The scriptures are replete with lessons taught through pictures, symbols, and familiar objects, procedures which illustrate God's plan of salvation as it deals with his children of the gospel age and those who will be restored as his earthly children in the millennial age. Our Lord's parables drew pertinent lessons from objects, plants, animals, people, which illustrated very specific parts of God's plan. Most of the subjects were familiar to his listeners. Each dealt with a very limited feature of God's plan and were effective aids to understanding only if they were kept within the confines of the lesson. And so with our consideration today, it will be an aid to our understanding if we don't mix these illustrations with lessons taught by other figures, if we stay within the intended objects of the lesson. There is some historical evidence to indicate that the practice of anointing had been observed by the Israelites while they were captives in Egypt. Some ancient carvings in Egyptian tombs or temples show what appeared to be the anointing of a pharaoh. But we should remember that the practice of anointing in Scripture was not a copy of what they had seen, but was an act or ceremony which was instituted by God and carried out by those whom he had chosen and instructed. And its purposes was to create a type, the understanding of which would be beneficial to those involved in the antitype. The four words anoint, anointed, anointing, and anointest in our English Bibles are translated from 10 Hebrew and 6 Greek words. In the Old Testament, 3 Hebrew words account for the vast majority of the instances where we find the words anoint and anointed. The first of which we will consider is Strong's number 5480, pronounced, I believe, Sook. It means to smear over with oil, and in scriptural usage is always used of anointing of the body, which was done in the bath after washing, where no solemn significance is intended. We will look at only one example. It's found in Ruth, the 3rd chapter, the 3rd verse. These are Naomi's instructions to Ruth before she went to meet Boaz. She said, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get down to the floor, but make thyself known unto the man, but make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking." It's quite clear here that this word is used to describe the use of oil or ointment to lubricate the skin and has no other significance. The word is used similarly in 4 other places in the Old Testament. The next word we'd like to consider is Strong's number 4886, pronounced Moshach. It means to spread over with anything, such as laying on colors on an object, and is used in that sense in Jeremiah 22:14, where it is translated painted. The word means especially, though, to anoint with oil, and is used in this sense in Numbers 6:15 in regard to the offering of a Nazarite, which was to include, among other things, unleavened bread, which was anointed with oil. The word includes the thought of anointing with implication of consecration, that is to make clean and pure, to make holy or sacred, and is used in this sense in the anointing of the tabernacle and its furniture and utensils. An example of the usage of this is found in Exodus 40, verses 9 and 10. And thou shalt make the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offerings and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. This same word is used to anoint as a sacred rite in the inauguration and consecration to an office such as a priest, prophet, or king. In God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the inauguration into office by anointing was limited to three, namely the prophet, the king, and the priest. We're not given specific information about the induction of every prophet into office, but we're given at least one specific case, and from this we may deduct that probably all the rest had a somewhat similar experience. In 1 Kings 19:16, where God is speaking to Elijah, he says, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shapheth of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Elisha was thus appointed to the position of prophet in Israel as Elijah's successor by anointing. The scripture also indicates that it was the Lord's prophet who anointed the king. And this is brought out also in 1 Samuel 10:1, where Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 10:1. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain or ruler over his inheritance?" Note that there are shown here two important aspects of anointing. First, it tells how the anointing was performed, and that is by pouring a vial of oil upon the head of the prospective king. And second, that even though the act was performed by the prophet, he only acted in behalf of Jehovah. The anointing was an evidence that God had appointed this individual, Saul, to serve as king in Israel. In this instance, the anointing was an evidence to Samuel as the one administering, but particularly to Saul, because the context indicates that there were no other ones present at that time. In other instances, it is also an evidence to the onlookers who witnessed the ceremony, as in the case of David, who was anointed three times. David's first anointing occurred in the midst of his family, who alone knew that David was to be the king over Israel. The second anointing occurred before the tribe of Judah, and his last anointing was when all Israel received him as king. Let us note in particular that even though a human instrumentality was used to perform the ceremony, it was witnessed by a few or many Israelites, and in each case it was God who authorized or took credit for the anointing. God makes this clear when he says to David through the prophet Nathanael in 2 Samuel 12:7, "I anointed thee king over Israel." In summarizing the meaning of this word and how it is used in Scripture, let us keep in mind that the word incorporates two distinct meanings, that of applying oil as an evidence of God's appointment to a specific office or service, and that of application of anything such as paint or oil. The third Hebrew word that we would like to consider is Strong's number 4899, pronounced Moshiach. It is always translated anointed, not in the sense of past tense, but in the sense of a title for one specially selected by God as a priest or king. An example of the usage of this word is found in 1 Samuel 26:9, where David describes Saul as the Lord's anointed. Another place where this word is used is Daniel 9:25. Daniel 9:25 reads, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times." In the King James, the word is translated the Messiah, but in Rotherham, Leeser, and the NIV, and several others, the word is more correctly translated anointed. We believe the anointing of the prophets, the kings, and the priests was typical of the anointing of Christ in each of the roles he will fulfill in the kingdom. But it is particularly in the anointing of the priests that we can see how this anointing applies to Jesus' disciples. In the tabernacle type, there are two types of Jesus and his followers. In the one, Aaron, in the glory robes of the high priest, typified the Christ. His head represented Jesus, and his body represented Jesus' followers, the church. This picture shows the direct relationship between the high priest and the underpriests. In order that we might more clearly understand the relationship of Jesus to his body members, God provided us the additional picture of Aaron picturing Jesus as the high priest, and Aaron's sons, the underpriests, typifying the members of Jesus' joint heirs. In this second picture, we see Aaron the high priest alone was anointed, and the underpriests and the high priest were sprinkled with the commingled blood of the slain animals and the holy anointing oil. The picture of the followers of Jesus being represented by the underpriests is to emphasize the preeminence of the head of the high priest, as well as the need for the underpriests to come under the blood in order to be qualified for their position. And as underpriests, we need to have the merit of the blood of our high priest applied to us in order to become a part of the anointed. In this matter, we want to understand the type correctly because it may influence what we expect in the antitype. If we thought that Aaron's sons were individually anointed, we might expect the same individual anointing of all of Jesus' followers. In regard to Aaron's sons, there are a few scriptures which seem to infer that they, like Aaron, were individually anointed. Before we look at these scriptures, let us turn to Leviticus 8, where we find a detailed account of how these anointing instructions that God gave to Moses were carried out. We'll not read all of the verses, but merely summarize what takes place here. In Leviticus 8, in verses 7 through 9, Moses is told to dress Aaron in the robes of glory and beauty, and to put the mitre and the golden plate upon his head. In verse 10 and 11, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and its furnishings. In verse 12, Moses poured the anointing oil upon the head of Aaron. In verse 13, Moses puts the coats and girdles upon Aaron's sons and bonnets on their heads. In verses 14 to 17, after offering the sacrifices, the bullock as a sin offering and the one ram as a burnt offering and one ram as a ram of consecration, he then disposes of the hide and the hoofs, etc., outside of the camp. In verses 18 to 21, he offers the ram for a burnt offering. In verses 22 to 25, he offers the ram of consecration, and he takes the blood and applies it to the right ears, the right thumbs, and the right big toe of Aaron's sons. In verse 26 to 29, it then describes the wave offering. Verse 30, he took the anointing oil and the blood and sprinkled Aaron and his garments and Aaron's sons and their garments. Leviticus 8, then, is the account of how Moses carried out the instructions which had been given to him that are recorded in Exodus 28 and 29. Keeping these facts in mind, we can now look at the scriptures that might seem to indicate that Aaron's sons were anointed individually. Exodus 28, 40 to 41. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them for them girdles and bonnets. Thou shalt make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. In these verses, Moses was told what to do in regard to dressing and consecrating Aaron's sons. When Moses carried out these instructions, we see that he sprinkled Aaron's sons with a mixture of blood and oil, and that is what constituted their anointing. We believe that the use of the word anoint in this scripture, and also in Exodus 30:30 and Numbers 3:3, is the general or generic sense of the word and applies to the sprinkling of the blood and the oil upon the priests. To show that the scriptures use this same word, anoint, as a reference to a very specific priest, namely the high priest, let's look at Leviticus 4:16. In Leviticus 4:16 it reads, "And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation." This passage has to do with the procedure followed when the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance. We see that by specifying the priest that was anointed, it infers that there were other priests that were not anointed, and gives this duty to the high priest. Leviticus 16:32, Leviticus 21:10, and Numbers 35:25 all limit the anointing to the high priest by singling out a priest who was anointed, namely the high priest. The other references to Aaron's sons being anointed are found in Exodus 40:15 and Leviticus 16:32. We'll read both of those. Exodus 40:15. "And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst their anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." In Leviticus 16:32, "And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments." Both of these texts have reference to the time when the high priest would die and his son would then become the new high priest. Any individual anointing of Aaron's sons occurred after Aaron's death, when one of his sons succeeded as high priest, as shown in Exodus 29:29 and 30. Exodus 29:29 and 30. "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister to the in the holy place." The garments of glory and beauty were to be passed on to each succeeding high priest, and it was when he donned these garments that he was to be anointed with the holy anointing oil. The anointing of Aaron to be the high priest is also alluded to by the psalmist in Psalm 133, where he is making a comparison of the condition of brethren who dwell together in unity to two different things, the dew that falls on Mount Hermon and also the oil that was poured upon the head of Aaron. Psalm 133, 1-3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. His reference to the dew of Hermon, we believe, is to bring out the thought that the harmonious association with fellow believers is invigorating as the dew which in the early morning gives a freshness and vitality to all the vegetation. He also compares the condition of unity to the oil that was poured upon the head of Aaron, indicating that this oil, which we believe pictured the Holy Spirit, was the agent which brought oneness between the head and the body. Both received the Spirit of their Heavenly Father. The oil had to be poured upon the head that it could in this way illustrate the oneness of purpose that was shared by both, and at the same time show that without the head there would be no anointing of the body. The true meaning of this text, though, is obscured by a faulty translation of the word rendered skirts in the King James Version. The word comes from Strong's 63:10. The word is P-E-H. I don't know how you would pronounce that. But anyway, this Hebrew word appears about 500 times in the Old Testament. And only in this one instance was it translated skirts in the King James. The word means mouth in regard to man or animals. It also has the thought of an edge, as in the phrase to smite with the edge of a sword. The New King James Version says, running down on the edge of his garments. The NAS says, coming down upon the edge of his robes. The NIV reads, down upon the collar of his robes. Rotherham renders it, which descended unto the opening of his robe. And Leeser says, which runneth down upon the upper borders of his garments. In Exodus 39, this same word is translated skirts in Psalm 133, is translated opening or hole when describing the upper robe of blue, which was put on top of the white linen coat and under the ephod. Exodus 39, 22 and 23. And he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was a hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of a harbinger, with a band round about the hole that it should not rend. The description of the robe of the ephod in Exodus 28:32 reads, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work about the hole, as it were the hole of a harbinger, that it be not rent. The NAS substitutes the hole, the opening of a coat of mail, for the word harbinger. So what do we have here? Now picture before your mind Aaron dressed in the garments of glory and beauty, standing before Moses and the congregation of Israel that was gathered at the gate. And he performs this ceremony. Moses takes the anointing oil and pours it upon the head of Aaron. How much oil did he pour? In 1 Samuel 10:1-2, when a king was anointed, it says it was a vial or a box poured upon his head. We think reason would indicate that it was a small amount, an ounce or two. To have poured sufficient oil upon Aaron's head that it would run down to the bottom of his robes would have taken at least a pint of oil. And that would have stained the garment and made them anything but beautiful. And what significance would that have? The blue upper robe represented the faithfulness of the high priest, while his white linen coat pictured his purity. Neither has connection to or represents the underpriests or their relationship to the high priest. But if we recognize this small amount of oil poured upon the head of Aaron, that it ran down through his hair, through his beard, down his neck, to the opening of the top of his robe, it would flow not out on the top of his robes, but would run under the robes and trickle down his body. How beautifully, how thoroughly it shows the one anointing that comes upon the head and flows over and includes the underpriest, the body of the high priest. This ties in beautifully with Paul's many uses of the illustration of Jesus as the head and his consecrated followers as his body. Without appreciating that the type also clearly showed the picture of Aaron's body representing the underpriest, we would lack a full understanding. But someone may ask, didn't Brother Russell say in Tabernacle Shadows that the oil ran down to the skirts of his garments? And I would answer, yes, he did. Let's remember that the Tabernacle Shadows was the first book that Brother Russell wrote. And we think at the time of the writing of this book, he just took the wording of the King James and did not consider the meaning of the Hebrew word. We could find no place where he elaborated on the text to the extent of looking at the other uses of the Greek word, of the Hebrew word. But we did find an article where he expressed the importance of the oil coming in contact with the body. In reprint 22:25, he writes, "The word anointing and the word unction carries with them the thought of oiling, making smooth, lubricating. From the earliest times, God used oil as a type of the Holy Spirit. For instance, the kings of Israel, before being installed in office, were anointed. Likewise, the priesthood, Exodus 30:22-32. Christ is the antitype, not only of Israel's kings, but also of Israel's high priests. The two offices unite in him. And we have already seen the Christ, according to divine arrangement, is to be a composite body, the elect overcoming church under Christ, its glorious head. Hence the oil which was poured upon the head of the king and the priest in the type, which ran down over the entire person, represented the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon our head, Christ Jesus, which subsequently reached the church, which is his body, at Pentecost, and which has been flowing down ever since, anointing the various members of his body from that day to the present time." End of quote. Now let us summarize some of the teachings of the Old Testament examples and practices in regard to anointing. Anointing was practiced in connection with the assuming of office of prophets, kings, and priests. It was a public expression that they were appointed by God to an office where they would serve for the benefit of others, and particularly in connection with the high priest, it showed the induction of other members into the office from a collective picture. While anointing was a witness to any or all who witnessed it, it was primarily a witness of God's appointment to the one that was anointed. When we come to the New Testament, we find several Greek words translated anointed, just as in the Old Testament. There is one significant difference, however. In the Old Testament, the word translated anointed, Strong's 48:99, which is in the sense of a title of one selected, has a corresponding word in the Greek, but it is not translated anointed. It is Strong's number 5547, Christos, but in the King James, it is translated Christ, 569 times and means anointed. In the NAS, it's translated Messiah or Christ. In Isaiah 61:1, the prophet speaking under inspiration says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives." He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Our Lord claimed these words as applicable to himself, for he told those gathered in the synagogue in Nazareth that these words were being fulfilled by him. When Jesus came to John at Jordan to be baptized, the antitype of the anointing of the high priest took place. The symbolic oil of the type pictured the Holy Spirit of God, which illuminated Jesus' mind and conferred upon him the power to perform miracles. It was here that Jesus became Christ, the Anointed, Messiah the Prince. It is interesting in this setting to go back to the life of David and note that Samuel anointed David to be king when he was selected from among his brethren in the house of Jesse. But he did not begin to reign until many years later. He needed to go through the experiences which would fit him and prepare him to be king. And so we believe that it was with Jesus and his followers who come under the anointing. Much time passes between their anointing and their reigning. As the anointing of the priests and kings was evidence that God had ordained them to serve in a particular office, so with Jesus. The evidence was the dove lighting upon him, symbolizing God's Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had been informed by God that this was what he was to look for, John 1:33. And Peter tells us in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Our Lord was thus commissioned for a very high office, one which could combine three offices for which anointing was the evidence or of inauguration into one. He was to be the great prophet of Acts 3:23, and he is to be the great antitypical high priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:10. Many may be able to see and appreciate the anointing of Jesus to this high office, but the thought of Christ being made up of many members, Jesus the head and the church, his followers, his body, is, as the Apostle Paul states, a mystery. But the Apostle makes this concept abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Reading from the Dialogue, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is the anointed. Seeing then that the anointed is to be composed of many members, it would seem logical, and it would seem logical to expect and necessary to find an evidence of this anointing coming upon the body members as well as the head. When Jesus appeared in the presence of God after his resurrection, he made imputation of his merit to cover the blemishes of his followers and to make us acceptable to the Father. And this acceptance was outwardly manifested by the tongues of fire which came upon the apostles at Pentecost. The purpose of this outward manifestation was to convince the beholders that the promised blessing and power had come. When Cornelius came under the anointing, once more there was a significant manifestation given to assure the observers that membership in the anointed body had been extended beyond the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. This anointing of the church at Pentecost is sometimes referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and quite correctly, For in the upper room were those representatives of the whole gospel church, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all immersed with the Holy Spirit. But let us not misunderstand the apostle's words in Romans 6:3 when he says that so many of us as were baptized into his death to refer to the baptism of, or anointing of the Holy Spirit. These two baptisms are separate and distinct. The baptism unto death is an individual matter. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was one baptism for the entire church, and it was a continuation or extension of Jesus' anointing of the Spirit at Jordan, and a repetition of some outward manifestations reoccurred in the case of Cornelius. It is as justified men that we are baptized into death. It is as new creatures that we are anointed of the Holy Spirit and constituted members of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. From the divine standpoint, the entire church is recognized as one, as a whole. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular. Although the Lord deals with us individually in many respects, yet our standing before the Father is not so much as individuals, but as part of the body of Christ. If it were not for the fact that God had provided for the human followers of Jesus to be a part of the Christ, if he instead had given the opportunity to the angelic hosts instead of mankind, there would have been no spirit begettal, and God would not have any relations with his human children until after they were their resurrection was complete. It was in this sense, as body members, that we were predestinated by Jehovah before the foundation of the earth, and it will be in this sense that we will participate in the marriage of the Lamb, not as individuals, but as members of the body of Christ, the Lamb's wife. The Apostle John, writing to the whole gospel church in chapter 2, verse 20 of his first epistle, reading from the Diaglot, 1 John 2:20, "And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it." The King James reads, "And you know all things." But the thought in the Diaglot is the correct one. And that would be evident to anyone who examines themselves. Surely we must realize we do not know all things. Here the apostle is calling our attention that those who have come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit indeed know it. For no one who will be of the body of Christ in glory will have gotten there without knowledge of the opportunity or without making a conscious effort to conform to the requirements of such membership. No atheist, agnostic, theist, freethinker, unbeliever, or infidel will be a member of the bride of Christ, no matter how noble they may be. In verse 27 of 1 John 2, the apostle again refers to the anointing, reading from the Diaglot again, 1 John 2:27. "But the anointing which ye received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. And as it taught you, abide in him." It would indeed seem strange that the apostle would state that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is all that we need to understand God's plans and his requirements for us. John's gospel, his epistles, and his revelations certainly form a very important part of the instruction that the Lord deems needful for us. John was surely aware of the teaching function performed by himself and the other apostles. What was it then that John felt that there was no need for anyone to teach us? In verses 18 and 19 of this same chapter, John is warning us about those who had been believers and who had been associated with the brethren, but had left and were now opposing the truth concerning Jesus as the Son of God. His ransom sacrifice and his anointing to be King of Kings during the Messianic Age. These had turned to human philosophies which believed in a future eternal life, but which was inherently a power vested in mankind. They were willing to recognize Jesus as a good man, but denied his pre-human existence and the efficacy of his death. His point is that for anyone to have come to the point where they had come under the anointing, that is, had been accepted by God into membership of the body of Christ, must first of all have been a believer in the Lord Jesus, and that he was the only begotten of God, that he left his heavenly estate to become flesh, a perfect human being, and that his death provided our ransom, that the Father accepted his sacrifice and gave witness of this by resurrecting him from the dead. Without this faith, no one could come under the anointing, and consequently anyone having this anointing needs no one to teach them these basic truths. This same anointing will assure us of the necessity to abide in him, lest we be cut off from him, the vine in which we will be sure to wither. Therefore, whoever abides in him cannot deny him or his preeminent role in God's plan. The Apostle Paul adds his testimony to that of John on the subject of anointing. From the very beginning of his ministry, one of his major themes was that Jesus was the anointed of God. Acts 9:22 from the New American Standard, right after his conversion. It says, "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed." This concept had to be stressed to the Jews that the one who they had been waiting for had come. Their Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. He repeated this theme in Thessalonica as recorded in Acts 17, 1-5, and again in his ministry to the Jews in Corinth, Acts 18:5. In both places, his preaching of Christ convinced many of the Gentiles, but his message found little acceptance amongst his Jewish brethren. And yet it was to them that Paul was especially directing this important message, this important truth. No doubt he repeated this thought whenever he preached because he recognized it as basic to understanding God's plan and coming into relationship with God as his sons. It was in his second letter to the Corinthians that Paul elaborates on this theme, showing that we, Jesus' followers, are included as a part of the anointed, that we have come under this anointing of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:21. "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, is God. God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." God is showing that our placement in the body, our acceptance by God as a part of the select company, constitute our anointing. That thus we become a part of the anointed, and the evidence he gives us is the imparting of his Holy Spirit to us. One of the results of the anointing with oil mentioned in the Old Testament was to produce a shining face. And in the antitype, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the oil of joy, which counteracts the spirit of heaviness in those who receive it, causing their faces to shine and their hearts to rejoice with joy unspeakable. In Volume 5, Brother Russell enumerates the evidences of having received the Holy Spirit. He says they are needing the spiritual nourishment to satisfy our hunger. love for the truth resulting in service to the truth, love for those who the Lord loves, desire to see others grow and assist them, suffering for righteousness, receiving of chastisements and corrections, prunings, growing in understanding of God's plans and conforming our lives to it. Anointing shows the collective relationship of Jesus and His church as the selective ones who will be God's agency for the restoration of mankind to fellowship with God. In summary, we would say, anointing in the Old Testament was confined to the inauguration of the offices of prophets, kings, and priests. Anointing of the prophets showed the responsibility of the office to teach in matters pertaining to God's will. Anointing of the kings illustrated the function of authority to rule, to command obedience and righteousness. Anointing of the priests illustrated the composite nature of the Christ, the Anointed. We have seen how all three offices will be combined in the Anointed, the Christ. As prophet, they will be the teachers and educators of the world of mankind. As kings, they will be rulers to establish the kingdom of righteousness. And as priests, they will bring mankind back into relationship with God. May we more fully appreciate the types and the pictures that the Lord shows us, which illustrate the details of our relationship to Him, the Heavenly Father, and our High Priest, and also our fellow under-priests. And may the Lord add His blessing.